It's Lifeline with Craig Roberts. He's the host of Northern California's longest-running conservative talk show. He's a man with a message, a conservative with compassion. He's Lifeline's own Craig Roberts.
Good afternoon, Northern California. Welcome. Just about 5 minutes after the hour, 5 p.m., as we welcome you to another edition of Lifeline. Keeping you company Monday through Friday at this time, as we typically do, addressing issues that impact your life, your world, and your Christian walk. You know, if you think about it, I think we can all agree that we live in a fallen, sin-tarnished world, replete with all the effects that that has had on man's fallen condition, one, by the way, of our own doing, that impact on our relationships, first between mankind and his creator, second between mankind and his neighbor. Now, if the power of the gospel to forgive and restore on the vertical plane has the effect that it has in restoring, in reconciling our relationship with God, that reconciliation between Creator and creation, should not that same restorative power take place in relationships extending across the horizontal plane? Let's talk about that. Lisa Sharon Harper joins us. She's Chief Church Engagement Officer with Sojourners, the author of a new book called The Very Good Gospel, How Everything Wrong Can Be Made Right. Lisa, great to have you on the program.
Thanks so much, Craig. It's great to be here.
This is a point that perhaps all of us need to be pondering. We sometimes want to limit God in our thinking, in seeing the gospel as the ability to be forgiven and reconciled and walk in restored relationship between creation and creator. And while all of that is true and all of that is predominant and critical and first and foremost, the story really of reconciliation behind the power of the gospel doesn't end there, does it?
Well, you're exactly right. I mean, I think for myself, I became a Christian and walked down the aisle. I like to say I jumped the broom with Jesus in 1983, August 21st of 1983. Actually, my birthday with Jesus is coming up pretty soon. Quite a,
it sure is, isn't it?
I almost forgot that. But, you know, I came to faith, and I was told pretty quickly, you know, that this is really about my relationship with God, and that's it. And I took a journey just about 13 years ago, called the Pilgrimage for Reconciliation. And on that pilgrimage, we went across 10 states in the South, the Northern South and the Deep South, asking the question the whole way as we retraced the Cherokee Trail of Tears and the African experience and the on this land from slavery through civil rights. We were asking, what does the gospel have to say to this? And I had to really face a hard truth when I got to the end. I realized that if I were to share my understanding of the gospel with my ancestors, it wouldn't make them jump for joy. I don't think they would have received it as good news. My ancestors who walked the Trail of Tears, who, according to family oral tradition, and who slaved in South Carolina, if I went up to them and I said, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, but you are sinful and therefore separated from God, all you need to do is pray this prayer because Jesus paid the penalty for your sin, and then you'll get to go to heaven. Would that make them jump up and down? I had to really admit the reality of no, it would not. And so that's what propelled me on a 13-year journey, really, in Genesis, the book of Genesis, and then all the way through the scripture to find how does Jesus actually communicate the gospel?
Because I think at the end of the day, that sense of realization, that quickening of man's separation from God and sin and the need for spilled blood for forgiveness and reconciliation is something that while we can explain it, it really can only be quickened to one's heart through the conviction of the Holy Spirit. Mm-hmm. And yet oftentimes I think we as the church sort of leave it there. It's sort of the one and done. And once you've accomplished that, meaning that you've made that surrender, you've asked for forgiveness, you've given your life over to God, God. God is therefore, through the power of the work of Christ's sacrifice on the cross, forgiven us, and that reconciliation process begins. And that's wonderful and beautiful and all part of God's design, to be sure. But God wants so much more for us, doesn't he? And that the notion of his creation living in harmony together was certainly a part of the original plan until mankind managed to mess things up there in the Garden of Eden. But God wanted for us to walk in harmony. Disunity and the turmoil that we're living in today, while certainly as a end product of man's fallen condition, is not God's ideal for us.
Well, that's exactly right. And actually, I have to say, this was really critical in my research. Was what I found was that at the end of Genesis 1, when God looks around at creation and says, "This is very good," that word good, tov, is really kind of a clincher, because when you open up that word, you begin to open up the text. That word tov is not necessarily referring to the things themselves. It's not necessarily saying, God is saying, "Ooh, that's a good son I just made," or "Ooh, that's a really great platypus," or "That's a great human being." No, instead what it's saying, goodness, according to the Hebrews, existed between things. But our understanding of perfection, which is really a Greek concept, exists in the thing. So when we think of what the perfection as God would have it, perfection as we've been taught through the Greeks actually is about us becoming perfect, or God's creation being perfect, and there, you know, and then defiled. But actually, the way the Hebrews thought of it was actually that the relationships were perfect. There was an overflowing, forceful, vehement goodness in the relationship between humanity and God, and also in the relationship between men and women, and humanity and the rest of creation, and all of God's creation, and the systems that govern us, that the way things worked, there was only blessing, not cursing in the beginning. So when we look at what would God have for us now, what does it look like to be redeemed, it's not only about our relationship with God, though that is absolutely there. But the reality is that when our relationship with God is well, then we live in a web of relationships that then become well as well. So God looks at perfection or very goodness and says, if it's going to be very good, it has to be very good for all, not just some.
So do we shortchange God? Do we sell him short in the sense that we tend to... And while this might seem to be sort of unique to the evangelical Protestant believer, I think there's plenty of this responsibility to go around, no matter what your particular persuasion might be within the large arch of Christendom. But do we sell God short by simply and singularly focusing on the power of Jesus Christ in his work on the cross to bring about forgiveness and reconciliation only on the vertical plane, and somehow act as if that same power, the ability to forgive and experience reconciliation and renewed right relationship, is somehow not possible, or we shouldn't bother with doing or looking at that on the horizontal plane?
Well, you know, that's a great question. I would actually say that the way that we sell ourselves short is by lifting Jesus outside of his context and outside of the context of the whole rest of the scripture. Because Jesus comes to us, was born into a long story, a story written by many authors that spans millennia and goes beyond him, as well as, you know, through the cross and the resurrection and the first church and the teachings of Paul. And so when we take Jesus outside of his own context, meaning he was born in the context of a colonized, imperialized nation, the Jews, in the context of the Roman Empire, just a few years before his birth, the Roman Empire had squashed a possible insurrection in Galilee, where there were 2,000 people crucified in one day. Crucified! 500 crucified after that every single day. by another general who came through. The soldiers got so bored in their crucifixions that they began to place the bodies in different positions to humor themselves. That was the context that Jesus was born into. And so when Mary sings in Magnificat, when Mary sings that the low will be brought high and the high will be brought down low, and when Jesus says in Luke 4, I have come and I've been anointed to preach good news, not to the middle class, not to those who have, but actually to the poor, to the oppressed. There were actually poor people in that room. There were actually oppressed. The whole context was a context of oppressed people. So I think that that's one of the things that we do ourselves a disservice. We don't realize the ethical, the here and now implications of the gospel, of the scripture, when we lift Jesus outside of his context.
Let's pause on that point. We'll come back to more of our conversation after a brief update on traffic. If you've tuned in and been late, shame on you. No, if you've tuned in a bit late, visiting today with Lisa Sharon Harper, author of The Very Good Gospel, How Everything Wrong Can Be Made Right. I think today's some conversation to help better understand how God would have us look at these questions, look at these problems, and what kind of an answer that the gospel can bring to them in terms of realizing not just God's passion for reconciliation unto us, but then to see that same reconciliation play out on the horizontal between his creation as well. We'll take a time out, come back to more of our conversation with Lisa Sharon Harper as this edition of Lifeline continues.
And now back to Lifeline with Craig Roberts.
Come back to the conversation here at this edition of Lifeline. Our visit with Lisa Sharon Harper. Her new book, by the way, The Very Good Gospel, How Everything Wrong Can Be Made Right, newly published by Waterbrook and Multnomah Press, available at bookstores throughout the Bay Area as well as through the usual suspects, Amazon.com, etc. Is part of the issue here, Sharon, the fact that perhaps in our quest to understand reconciliation between creation, creator, and seeing the need or comprehending the transformative power of salvation, that it hasn't gone far enough. And by that I mean salvation is the beginning point. Then there is this matter of sanctification. So we recognize sin, the impact of sin. We then, through the power of Christ's blood, become saved. That salvation then takes us to that long-term process in preparation of moving from the kingdom here on earth to the kingdom up in heaven with the big capital K. And that, of course, is called this matter of sanctification. I would imagine that if mankind were really truly embracing sanctification and not just the concept of fire insurance, that the changing of our heart in relationship to God would also change our heart in relationship to each other. And therefore, the turmoil that we're seeing even right now as we speak would perhaps look very differently, wouldn't it?
I'll tell you what. I'm going to tell you a story. I was writing Genesis, the chapter 2 of the book, on A Glimpse of Shalom. And I was writing and researching, actually, Genesis 1. And I had this huge aha moment that led me really to a time of worship as I was writing and actually weeping. I was weeping and worshiping because I realized that many scholars now believe that they understand that Genesis as a book was actually written by several different sets of authors. That one of those sets of authors was a company of priests. These priests were leaving. They were exiting the Babylonian exile. As such, that, you know, so I've heard that. I've heard that term before about, you know, they were exiled. Okay, they didn't get to live where they wanted to live. But it's much more than that. They went through war. Sons died, mothers died, husbands, brothers died. Then they were taken away from their land, made to live in Babylon, in a place that was not their own. In that land, they were taught the worldview of the Babylonians. The Babylonians told them that they were created to be slaves. That was the Babylonian worldview. All humanity was created to be enslaved by the gods, slaves to the gods. They were also told that they were not made in the image of God. Only the royalty was made in the image of God. So when I was studying Genesis 1, and I get to the beginning of day 6, and they say that these priests write, and God said, let all humankind be made in our image, in our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over the cattle and over all the wild animals of the earth. It hit me. I was like, this is revolutionary for them, because they had just spent 70 years in oppression. And then it hit me, wait a minute. I've never heard that the writers of Genesis 1, not 2, but Genesis 1, they were coming out of an oppressed context. They were writing in the context of thinking through and trying to figure out how do they see their own creation story in light of what they have been told about who they are by their oppressors. And I think that that's actually really, truly one of the biggest issues, Craig, is that when we study the scripture, when we look at and try to put together theologies that work for us, we are not doing it from the same social location, from the same experience as those who wrote the scripture in the first place. So what we tend to do is we tend to divorce it from its context. And then, you know, we jump to application and jump to interpretation before we even understand what the original writers might have been thinking in the first
place. Sure, and that's the simplest definition of proof texting.
Exactly.
Come up with a conclusion and then go find a piece of scripture that's going to support your conclusion.
Exactly. And check this out, Craig. I mean, imagine the power of these people having been enslaved for 70 years, turning around and saying, God said, let all humanity have dominion. And that word dominion, it's been really misunderstood. It actually means stewardship. It means, in fact, in Genesis 2, you have picture of dominion that is the till and keep when the humans are placed in the garden and said, till and keep this. That those words till and keep mean serve and protect. So dominion, to exercise dominion, is to serve and protect. And all humanity has been given that call and that capacity by God. But the problem for us is that we live in a world where we have laws and systems and structures that have told us a lie.
So the issue here then is not just a matter of a distorted view of how we see ourselves,
right?
Or others rather, but also how we see ourselves.
Right, that's exactly right. We have not understood that God cares about how we exercise power here on earth and how we interact with each other in relationship to power. Because I think that one of the big question that they were trying to ask in Genesis 1 was, after having been oppressed for 70 years, how now shall we rule as we enter into the new rule in the temple? And so the question of the image of God is key then, because there's some implications there. All humanity is made in the image of God. So everybody is a representative figure of God. Everybody is called with the capacity to exercise dominion. And if we govern in a way that squashes the capacity of any individual or people group to exercise dominion, then we are also squashing the image of God on earth.
Well, not only that, but we're also denigrating the way they see God, because their perception is that God thinks less of them, that all of a sudden we've set up second and third class citizens, and now all of a sudden there's an elite that's going to get the bigger mansions in heaven, and then there's a second and third class citizens that are not so. And all of a sudden then I think that diminished viewpoint of ourself is a natural flow out of a taken out of context understanding of how God sees us.
Yes, and you know, think of it this way also. When you look at the beginning of Luke 1, Luke actually sets it up. Luke says, you know, in the days of Herod, in the days of King Herod. Well, that's significant. He's setting up the context. The context is the context of empire. It's the context of an oppressed people. It's the context of a very corrupt king, or proxy king for Caesar. And it's the context of the Roman Empire, which had just done 2,000 crucifixions and 500 every day after that, just a few years before this, the period when this takes place. So that's the context that Luke is setting up in the beginning. It's actually, and then Jesus is born, and Mark, we see Jesus say, "Repent and believe the kingdom of God is at hand." The kingdom, believe the gospel, believe the good news. I believe that when Jesus came, what he was doing was he was confronting the kingdoms of men that crushed the image of God. And Jesus' work was to create flourishing in the image of God in the people, starting with the Jews and working his way out. And that flourishing requires that we have relationship with God. But it also, it requires relationship with each other that blesses and does not curse the image of God in each other.
And we certainly know that it's possible. I mean, if you look at the ragtag group of the 12 that he had around him, I mean, there's plenty of cause for none of the individuals to really get along, particularly when you consider the fact that you've got multiple layers of multiple classes of individuals. You've got tax collectors, and you have physicians, and you have thinkers, and you have fishermen. So you've got everything from the blue-collar worker to the white-collar worker to those that are high up in government to those that eschew anything involving government, thinking it's just a dirty place to be. And yet you manage to find all of these men coming together in absolute harmony around the central figure of Jesus Christ himself. So we know that the sense of reconciliation on the horizontal plane is modeled successfully so. I'm sure they had their moments. I mean, we certainly even see evidence of that in Scripture. But overall, the capacity to see reconciliation and balanced relationship take place along the horizontal is modeled in the apostles, and so why not then superimpose that paradigm on where we're at to get today? We'll talk about that when we come back after a brief time out. We're visiting today with Lisa Sharon Harper. The book is called A Very Good Gospel, How Everything Wrong Can Be Made Right, and we're going to dig down a bit deeper into the application of the power of the gospel and its influence on things such as the 1964 Civil Rights Act, the 1965 Voting Rights Act, all of significant changes that took place in American society 40 years ago now, and what seems to be a troubling absence of that impact today, and whether or not this is in part can better explain the challenges that we're facing and what the road out may be. We'll get to that part of the conversation as Lifeline continues after this.
And now back to Lifeline with Craig Roberts.
All right, back to our conversation. Lisa Sharon Harper with us. The Very Good Gospel, How Everything Wrong Can Be Made Right. Sharon, you've got a lot of expertise in this arena. Listeners may not know that one time you served as a ministry director of a racial reconciliation aspect of a ministry in greater Los Angeles, and you've touched on a little bit of that in our conversation today. But I have to wonder, there seems to be a big distinction between what we're seeing happening in our country today, the movement afoot to try and get it addressed at multiple layers, and the movement that we saw leading the charge, so to speak, back in the 50s and 60s, and that was the church was absolutely forefront. Everybody thinks of or maybe has learned in school about Dr. Martin Luther King. They forget that he is the Reverend Dr. Martin Luther King, and that it was the church that was largely the spearhead of that movement that eventually brought about things like the end of Jim Crow laws down in the southern states, and the passage of the 1964 Civil Rights Act, the passage of the 1965 Voting Rights Act. I'm just wondering if in this current battle enjoined, as we talk about police departments, what's happening with the minority communities and whatnot in relationship to community policing, if maybe the one thing that seems to be absent from the forefront of this, and that is the church.
Well, let me just say the church is not absent. The church, there are many people actually who are deeply, deeply committed leaders in the church who are very much pastoring and chaplaining the movement right now. But let's take a step back, and I just want to share how all of this is all connected. And it's funny because I kind of have to go back to the Roman times, to Plato. Plato was the first person in Western civilization that I could find that actually said the word race, and said it in terms of defining how race would operate within the context of a society. When he wrote The Republic in 360 B.C., and in The Republic, 360 B.C., what he said was, different humans are made of different races. And those races are determined by the metals that the human is made out of. There are gold people, silver people, copper and iron people. Each of those different sets of people actually serve the Republic in a different way. So then flash forward to about 1453 A.D., and you get the Pope at that point putting forward the Doctrine of Discovery. So race, we know, according to Plato, was supposed to define how society worked, how you structure society at its most basic core. Then the Pope actually decides that an explorer comes to him and says, yo, Pope, you know, I'm going to go exploring and I need your blessing. And the Pope says, you got my blessing, but even, I'll one-up you, if you come across some land that doesn't have a lot of concrete and doesn't have a lot of stone, go ahead and claim it for the kingdom. Go ahead and claim it for the throne, because that means they're not civilized and that means they don't have a right to actually exercise dominion on that land. So where we get that, so what that does is it starts to create a bifurcation in those who are fully made in the image of God and those who are not. And that's the beginning of the religious a nod to the construct of race. Then throughout American history, you have Linnaeus, the botanist, who puts together a literal taxonomy of human value with white Europeans on the top, and then Asians, and then red Americanus, the Native Americans, and then black Africanus on the bottom. And that's when we start to see different races in different ways. And then we start to codify those races into different stations of American society around the 1660s, 1680s, all the way up to the Three-Fifths Compromise that said, legally speaking, black people are only three-fifths of a human being. Then, in 1790, we declared, with the Immigration Act of 1790, that only white people would be able to exercise dominion in America. And that's when we said they would be the only ones who could become naturalized citizens. So from that point forward, we have had a struggle in America on this land of people who are oppressed, struggling to have the full image of God, the full call, the full capacity that God created with them with to exercise dominion, realized and protected by law. That was the struggle of the civil rights movement.
And of course, the irony is, you read the Declaration of Independence and that preamble.
Right. Right.
Codifies that we hold these truths to be self-evident. And it's interesting that it doesn't say we have determined, we have established, we have decided. No, it says we hold. That gives credence to the notion that these truths are not truths that we created ourselves, but rather we're acknowledging have been established by some other entity. And certainly from a biblical perspective, I think we would say that that comes from God.
That's
and
exactly
yet
right.
Even from then, we have managed to, you know, make the bold pronouncement and statement and then run in the opposite direction ever since.
Yes, that's exactly right. And so what you get is you get the Civil War, where people literally had to die and bleed so that some could actually have, in the image of God, God in them realized and cultivated and protected. And then you get Jim Crow that pushed that back, and then you get the civil rights movement that again fought to have the image of God protected, realized, and cultivated in the same people and others who were then being oppressed. Now, the difference between the civil rights movement and the Black Lives Matter movement, or the current movement for the black struggle, is that the civil rights movement was fighting specifically a very specific thing called segregation in the South. And that very specific thing, it hit the entire cross-section of the black community. I mean, it hit Grandma, it hit Bebe, it hit Uncle Joe, everybody. And what's the best institution, then, to address something that hits across the entire cross-section of society? It is the church. But the thing is, today, the people who were experiencing the brunt, the sharpest point of the spear in terms of today's injustice with regard to mass incarceration and police brutality, the people who are experiencing it the most are the young people. They're the folks in the streets, and they're not churched. And so, of course, the movement would rise up from that space. And, of course, they would lead it because they understand the injustice the most, because they're the ones experiencing it. So it's really the job, it's the role of the church to then come alongside, to add the moral heft of our moral authority, and to stand with them and to say, yes, we are only calling on the image of God to be fully honored in every single human being, including Michael Brown, including Tamir Rice, including Eric Garner, including Philando Castile, including Alton Sterling, and the list goes on.
You know, the sad thing is that you look at the impact of illicit drug use in America, and all the crime and everything that attends to that, and the destruction of marriages and lives and relationships. And yet, as you point out, the impact, it's kind of a twofold one. It's sort of a double whammy, in that if you are doing cocaine in its powdered form, you're likely somebody who has a bank account or a contact list strong enough that you're going to be able to get out of it. You're going to have slap on the wrist. The judge is going to say, okay, 90 days probation, and write a big check to some foundation, and we'll consider it one and done. And yet, if you are in a minority class that doesn't use the powdered form but uses the crack cocaine form, all of a sudden now you got to do 90 years in jail.
That's exactly right. And I mean, and more than that, it's actually been proven that when Nixon declared the war on drugs back in the early 1970s, I believe it was 1972, he said, we're going to do a war on drugs. Well, now we actually have him on tape saying that this was actually, that was a dog whistle, that was buzzword, that was a way post-Civil Rights Act to control and confine black communities. Because if they really were going to have a war on drugs, then they would have actually gone down into the South, and they would have focused on Southern women, because Southern women actually had the highest rates of drug abuse all the way from the antebellum South up to present, because of the way that they had to suffer through the powerlessness that they experienced watching their husbands and their brothers go and rape their quote unquote property, black women and men, quite honestly, on slave plantations. And so those women anesthetized themselves by drugging themselves. But of course that's not where we focused. Instead, they focused policing on black communities, and whenever you focus policing anywhere, that's going to be the bulk of who you get.
Well, even we see the impact of things like Johnson's Great Society that created a welfare state that's managed to have the same negative impact. That while on the surface, it sounds great, we got a war on poverty, and we got a war on drugs, and they don't realize in every war there are casualties, and there's also friendly fire that ends up taking out the wrong people, the very people that you're supposed to be protecting and supposed to be on the front friendly side end up becoming victims as well. A fascinating read, and I sure appreciate the time, Lisa, from you to share with us some of your thoughts and insights. And again, more found inside the pages of The Very Good Gospel, How Everything Wrong Can Be Made Right, newly released by Multnomah Press. And again, you'll find it at bookstores throughout the Bay Area, as well as through Amazon.com. Our thanks to Lisa Sharon Harper for being with us on this segment of Lifeline.
And now back to Lifeline with Craig Roberts.
It is the largest and fastest growing segment of the United States population, typically called the baby boomer generation. Those of us born between 1946 and 1964, comprising some 80 million Americans, and our numbers are being added to by 10,000 every day. 10,000 Americans hit retirement age every single day. As we experience the grain of America, the big question is, how do we go about capturing this amazing block of individuals, not only in terms of harnessing their collective talents and skills and ability and brain power and ministry abilities, but then, too, how can we most adequately minister to the needs of this growing sector of the population that, you know, as for all of us that are heading toward the twilight years, you begin to think about the life that you've led, think about the shortness of the time that you have left, and questions with regard to the significance of your life, and ultimately being heaven-bound. Insights on the issue of renewing ministry for and by seniors. We're joined tonight by Dr. Michael Parker. He is co-author of a new book entitled A Vision for the Aging Church. And we appreciate so much your time tonight, Dr. Parker, and being with us to talk a bit about this important topic.
Well, thank you.
Your background includes that of adjunct associate professor, the Division of Geriatric Medicine and Care, pardon me, at the Center for Aging at the University of Alabama in Birmingham.
We have two centers for aging here in Alabama, one affiliated with our medical school, and then we have a Center for Mental Health and Aging at the University of Alabama. So UAB is actually a separate university with an outstanding department of Division of Geriatric Medicine. So I have a joint appointment.
This background, of course, uniquely qualifies you to speak to this topic of just how well churches are equipped in ministering to not just the needs of the aging population, but then, as the book also suggests, how to harness this amazing subset of our culture.
I think that's part of the problem, if you want to call it a problem. I think it's a wonderful gift from our Heavenly Father that He's given prolonged life, and yet it seems like we haven't captured that yet. And so what we want to do is think about ministry from seniors first, and then during that final season of life, ministry to them. If you think about one demographic, if you make it to 65 on average, and these are just general averages, but if you make it to 65 and you're a woman, you might live typically you'll live another 19 years. And 4 to 5 of those years might be years of dependency where you need some help. If you're a man, on average you'll live not quite as long, another 15 years, and 3 of those years might be years of dependency. Billy Graham has just written a book called Nearing Home, and in the opening introduction he writes, "All my life I was taught how to die as a Christian, but no one ever taught me how I ought to live in the years before I die. I wish they had, because I'm an old man now, and believe me, it's not easy." And I think that part of the problem is that we need to capture that vision that we need our seniors. We want to issue a call out there and say, we need you. And then there are very specific things over the 12 to 15 years that we've been doing research with congregations that can form the basis of a ministry. But the basic idea is to have ministry from seniors. It's interesting how I became involved in geriatrics and gerontology. I actually was on active duty, and I was assigned the 7th Medical Command. I had great responsibilities. It was right in the middle of, right in the beginning stages of Desert Storm. And my father passed away. And so I came back to the funeral. And when I flew back to 7th Medical Command, they had a memorial service for my father. And I realized that a lot of my brothers and sisters in uniform had similar issues, you know, aging parent issues from a distance. And so I uncovered this wonderful National Institute of Aging postdoctoral fellowship at Michigan. I applied and got accepted. And then I had to apply, and then the Lord had to do some great things, and I had to apply for a long-term civilian training from the Army Medical Department. And I got that. And then as things wind down in the military, you have to kind of iron out your assignments a year out. And my colleagues in psychiatry said, Parker, you're going to do a child and family fellowship at Walter Reed. And I said, well, I'm not going. And I want to go to Michigan. And they, you know, basically said, we're a young Army, and you're going to have to do the fellowship at Walter Reed or you put your career in jeopardy. So somebody said I should go talk to my boss. And this was a two-star general who had the weight of the world on him. And we were responsible for medical care for Desert Storm. And when I went in to see him, he mirrored the ideas of this, you know, psychiatrist, my colleagues. And then he said, what are you going to do there? And I said, I'm going to, you know, thank you for coming to my father's memorial service. And I told him what I just shared with your listeners, that, you know, I was interested in studying caregiving and particularly distant caregiving. And his whole countenance changed. And he said, I just got a call from Iowa from my family priest. And he said, your mother is leaving the gas on the stove. What do you want to do? And you see, here you have captured in his story what's going on almost across the country nationwide, particularly for those who care for aging parents from a distance. And he said, you know, he wanted to honor his country with his service and that he'd been training all of his life for, and yet he wanted to honor his mother. It's a challenging, significant life event that most people at midlife face, and it's something we need to prepare for. And so we talk a little about that in the book. And so that's how I got involved. He said, tell those gentlemen that you are going to Michigan, and the next day, you know, they congratulated me for sticking to my guns. And off I went for a wonderful postdoc at Michigan, which changed my life, you know, and my professional trajectory. So that's a quick intro into how I got into this.
You know, the amazing thing is that we see so much focus these days on healthcare issues for seniors and approaching that aspect of the physical needs of the graying segment of American population, yet there's so little spoken of when it comes to meeting the spiritual needs. And we're going to spend some time focusing on that when we come back after a brief timeout. Dr. Michael Parker is with us tonight. As you hear, a retired lieutenant colonel from the United States Army, serving now as associate professor at the School of Social Work and Mental Health and Aging, the University of Alabama, co-author of a new book entitled A Vision for the Aging Church, Renewing Ministry for and by Seniors. When we come back, how to uniquely meet the spiritual needs of seniors.